This morning, we're looking back there again at a passage that seems to fit nicely to me with where we are currently in the study of Romans chapter 12. So we're going to take a week off from Romans, and Lord willing, we'll be back there next week with Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. So if you're doing any study prior to our messages on Sunday morning, Romans 12, 3 through 8 would be a good place for you to prepare for next week. But before we get into our Ephesians text, just some quick background information on the Ephesians and the city of Ephesus. Know that the Apostle Paul authored this letter some 2,000 years ago, and it's likely that he meant it to be what we call a circular letter to be passed on to other churches in Asia Minor as well. And I can't help but think of how thrilled Paul might be to know that this letter that he penned so long ago has made it to virtually every place on this planet now, even Spokane, Washington, some 5,500 miles west of Rome, where it likely he wrote this letter. So it's true that it literally has become a circular letter in that it has circled the globe via the printed page, of course, these days by word of mouth, the airwaves, and of course now on the internet. There are some good things about the internet. There are. And this book is such a foundational letter to our faith, so much so that some have referred to it as the crown of Paul's writings, a crown of Paul's writings. And as you look at the letter overall, it seems to divide itself pretty naturally into a couple of different parts. First being the doctrinal teachings of verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the practical teachings of verses 4 to 6. Very similar to Romans in that chapters 1 through 11, as we've talked about before, are generally doctrinal, and 12 through 6 predominantly practical for each one of us to follow. And just quickly, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 speak very loudly of our riches in Christ, and secondly, our spiritual position in him, along with Paul's hope and prayer that you see in chapter 1, verse 17, that God would give us, as believers, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know what the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to us as saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That is a tremendous promise that Paul has given to all of those who have chosen to follow the Christ. And you can tell from his writings that he loved the Ephesians dearly, and he wanted more than anything that they come to know Christ. That they come to know Christ, and that they come to know that hope that he spoke of, that hope of his calling and the surpassing greatness of his power. He was driven by that kind of a desire to lead people to Christ, first of all, and then to teach them about the riches that they have in their Savior. And it's here that Paul calls on us to follow Christ's example, the one to whom we have sworn our allegiance. And in his pastoral way, Paul urges us to walk in humility and gentleness and patience, and to live a life that reveals godly character and moral courage and personal integrity, lives that exhibit spiritually mature behavior and that express gratitude to God for what he has provided to us through the unmerited favor of his Son. So similar to what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 12. And as Romans makes so clear, the never-ending mercies of God toward us that should be the motive that we have for following him in every way. So as in Romans 12, 1 and 2 last week, we come today to Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32. So I'd ask you to turn there. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32, and it's a passage that deals with our duty as believers. The duty to conduct ourselves in the way as God would expect from those he has so richly and freely blessed. We owe him that. As the Apostle John wrote in 3 John, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children doing what? walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. It's a duty. It's a duty that involves working tirelessly to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and also a duty to use our Spirit-given gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, which we'll get into next week as we continue on in Romans. Until, as Paul writes, we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's where he has us heading. And that's where we should be growing, into the fullness of Christ. So specifically today, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, and our duty to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. To walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, or to say, to no longer live as unbelieving Gentiles live. Should be a change in our lives as a result of our coming to Christ and then growing in that same grace to become more and more like him. So as we'll see that Paul is calling us here to a new, we'll just call it a new morality, because it's such a change in the life of a believer over against what it was that we were before he saved us. One of walking in purity. An appeal to practical holy living, if you will, to a conduct of purity that clearly stands in marked contrast to that of the world. Again, as Paul puts it here, not to walk as other Gentiles walk, as unbelieving Gentiles walk. So, with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 4, 17, reading through verse 32, the apostle writing to the church at Ephesus says this: So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become practice of every kind of it, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be removed, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has what? Forgiven you. So make no mistake that this is a call to each one of us as believers, those who have been redeemed by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live these kinds of lives. If there's a target out there in the Bible for you to aim at, this is not a bad aim, knowing that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to get there. He did not leave us here without power. So this is what he's asking us to do. Make this your target. Let him so change your life that this becomes the pattern of life for each one of us as his people. Lives that are noticeably different than that of the unredeemed that are out there. So you may be seated. So let's begin this morning with Paul's call here, which I'm just going to call a call to a new morality, a call to a new morality. Paul begins in verse 17 with this. He says that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. I think we can say that it's appealing to us to live this new morality, one that is radically different from the lifestyle of those Gentiles of that day and radically different from many of those in the church at Ephesus. That's why he wrote this letter, so that they would understand what the target is for them who had come from that Gentile lifestyle. And if you continue to study this section, you'd see that Paul pretty much carries this appeal through chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5 as well. Verse 21, an appeal to them now that they are believers to live radically different than those around them. I read a book years ago published by the then pastor of a little church down in Winchester, Idaho, and it was called Radical Discipleship. And it was a very good book, but it was very pointed, and it was one of those that when you read it, it kind of takes a knife and it thrusts it into you. And it not only thrusts it into you, but it twists it a little bit because it becomes very real that you're not living that kind of a life as a Christian. And yet maybe you ought to think about that and maybe you ought to change the way you're living in a lot of areas. But when Paul begins here in verse 17 by saying, I affirm together with the Lord, he's saying that what he writes here is not just his testimony, but it's God's testimony to you. And whenever we pick up the Bible, we know that because all scripture is what? Inspired by God, and we should consider it a letter to ourselves. Of course, grabbing the principles that we can pull out of it from the day in which it was written that we can't even apply today. But this is not just his testimony, but it's God's testimony as well. The Holy Spirit and Paul are cooperating, as we say, and agreeing in the writing of this letter in what the Bible refers to again as inspiration, divinely inspired communication from the throne of God to the Ephesians, in this case from the throne of God to the Grace Bible Church in Spokane, Washington, and for that matter to believers everywhere. So what Paul writes here is with full affirmation from the Lord. So don't think this is just Paul's writing. And sometimes as preachers, we get guilty of saying from the pulpit, Paul says. Well, the truth of the matter is God says. He's using Paul in that process with inspiration, and it comes from the throne of God himself through divine inspiration. And that's no surprise to us because, again, 2 Timothy 3:16, one of those classic memory verses, all scripture is inspired by God. So Paul affirms here in verse 17, by the authority of the Lord, that Christians are to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. In other words, they're to put off every trace of their past life as if it were a filthy coat, or rather put on virtues and excellencies that are common to the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk in his example. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, but walk differently today because you are different, because God has saved your soul and he has given you the Holy Spirit in your heart to empower you to live differently. These are Christians as a result of their conversion to Christ, and as such, he's telling them that there's to be a corresponding change in their lives because they are now born again by the Spirit of God. They are new in spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. It's not that hard to understand. And Romans 6:6 and 7 takes it a bit further. Knowing this, Paul says that our old self was crucified. Our old self was crucified with him, Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So Paul's telling them not to be like those unbelieving Gentiles from which they have come. But what were they like? Maybe that's the question. What were they like? What was it about the Gentiles of that day that ran contrary to what's expected of you and me, true believers in Jesus? Well, Paul gives us seven things here in verses 17 to 19 that characterize these Gentiles. What we used to be, what they used to be, or what a true Christian should not look like. Number one, they walked in the futility of their mind, verse 17. They walked in the futility of their mind. They were aimless. They were spiritually aimless. Their life was empty. It had no spiritual purpose. It was spiritually fruitless. Perhaps even a lot of religious activity, which we see all around in churches, but no real spiritual purpose, no spiritual progress. Much like our society, they chased their worldly goals and their worldly dreams, but they gave God their backseat and neglected spiritual reality. They walked in the futility of their mind. Secondly, verse 18 says that they were darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. They were spiritually blinded. Philip says they lived as if blindfolded in a world of illusion. As if blindfolded in a world of illusion. Their understanding was darkened. They not only had a natural inability to understand spiritual truth, but then Romans 1 tells us that because of their rejection of the knowledge of the true God, they suffered the blindness of God's judgment. The blindness of God's judgment as well. They were darkened in their understanding. Thirdly, verse 18, they were excluded from the life of God. Or we could say they were alienated from him. As a result of their willful ignorance, the hardness of their hearts, and God darkening those same hearts, they were far from him. They'd rejected the light from God in his creation, his light in their conscience, and they now turned instead to their own way, to idolatry, to idolize the things of the world in which they lived. And as a result, they found themselves separated even further from God. As Paul puts it, they were excluded from the life of God, excluded from the life of God. Romans 1, 18 to 20 tells us this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, I love this passage, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They were excluded from the life of God. Fourthly, verse 19 says, they had become callous. They had become callous. Another way to say it, they had become past feeling. They had become, because they had ignored God in so many ways, they had become past feeling. W.C. Wright describes it this way. Moll translated, they got over the pain. I kind of like that. They got over the pain. When at first you ignore your conscience, and I can tell you from personal experience, this is absolutely true, before I was saved. When at first you ignore your conscience, there is a twinge of pain, a protest that can be heard deep inside. But if that voice is silenced, the voice becomes less clear and less urgent. The protest of conscience is smothered. The twinge is less acute until at last it is possible to get over the pain. You know that to be true? I know that to be true. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, Paul speaks of what happens when we ignore conscience long enough. He says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. If you've ever been burnt badly and that has scarred over, you know that the nerves there do not work like those on the rest of your skin. They have been seared over. The nerves are gone. And so what Paul is saying is, through all these things, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So Paul here in Ephesians implores us to walk no longer as the Gentiles, who were marked by spiritual aimlessness, spiritual blindness, alienated from God, and whose spiritual consciences were calloused and so insensitive to spiritual things that they could no longer listen to those consciences. Fifthly, then, let's just say that they were morally contemptible. Morally contemptible. Verse 19 says, they had given themselves over to what? Sensuality. To lewdness. They had consciously given themselves over to vile forms of behavior. The cardinal sin of the Gentiles was then, still is today, sexual immorality. And just like the world today, they had descended to the depths of that sexual depravity. And we're reminded again of Romans 1, 26 and 27, that those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, let me start that over again and listen, that those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, God gives over to degrading passions, for their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandon the natural functions of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Sound familiar? Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, even bestiality. These people had given themselves over to sensuality. Their hearts become callous toward spiritual things. So God gave them over to degrading passions. And then sixthly, in verse 19, in that sexual sin, they worked all uncleanness, Paul says. They practiced every kind of impurity. So much so that it almost became like a business to them, a trade, if you will. They gave themselves up, Paul says, they gave themselves up to every kind of impurity or uncleanness and indecency. It was the primary motivator of their lives, always looking for something more to satisfy them. This is not hard to understand when you turn on the TV and watch the news. It has happened right here in these United States of America, and it is rampant. I was a product of the 60s and the 70s and the free love movement, and I can tell you that we've been in this moral slide ever since, and it just continues to worsen and worsen and worsen as time goes by. They're always looking for something more to satisfy them. These it's kind of like drugs. I mean, you start out with a bit of marijuana and then you graduate yourself to something a little bit harder and then a little bit harder, and you're using a little bit of heroin and then you're doing ecstasy. And I don't even know all the drugs that are out there today. I have no idea, except that they're always looking for that different and better high. That much I can relate to, because I drank alcohol for years and it was the same with me. You start out with a beer now and then, and then maybe a few more beers, and then maybe a few more beers don't do it, so you graduate to Black Velvet. And then you graduate to something that's got a little bit higher alcohol content in it, because you're always looking for that new experience that you see all across the planet even today. So uncleanness and indecency, it was the primary motivator for them in their lives, always looking for something more to satisfy them. So these Gentiles had this kind of a drive towards sexual impurity, which then leads us to the last characteristic, that of greediness. Greediness. Verse 19, greediness, relative to sensuality. That's what Paul's talking about here. A greed for greater and greater sexual impurity that became an addiction for them. They could not be satisfied in that quest for more sexual sin. So verse 19 says they were subject to every kind of impurity with greediness. They could never get enough. The continued sin of it created an even greater appetite for more, to the point that they were enslaved by it. So, the life of the Gentile without Christ, futility of mind, darkened spiritual understanding, excluded from the life of God, calloused to spiritual truth, morally contemptible, given over to all uncleanness, and greedy in that sensuality. Those things that identified those Ephesians in those days and our society even today. Not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture at all. Those are not and should never be the lifestyle of true believers. Thankfully, in verse 20, we see a turning. Enough for the bad news. We see a turning. Paul says, but you didn't learn about Christ like this. In other words, this kind of behavior is not what God has called you to. That Gentile lifestyle was in marked contrast to that of Christ and these Ephesians, that the Christ that these Ephesians had come to know. If anything, he represented the polar opposite of this kind of Gentile depravity. Rather, Jesus was the embodiment of what? He was the embodiment of purity and truth and morality. He was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. So rather than the depravity we see in the Gentiles, these new converts to Christ had learned that Jesus was the supreme example of perfection and righteousness and holiness. What a great opportunity for those who know Christ, that they don't have to live like that anymore. All those who had come to him by faith knew that. Those who had been taught of him by the apostles, they'd come to know Jesus in that way as the very essence of godliness and holiness, the example for all of us to follow, the perfect example for all of us to follow. And to have heard him, Paul says, as we see in verse 21, likely means that we have heard him with the hearing of faith and to have accepted him as Lord and Savior. And that expression, taught by him, that you also see in verse 21, probably refers to the instructions these Ephesians received as they walked in fellowship with his people and with his apostles and their teaching to them. Maybe just a side note here, let me say that knowing spiritual truth changes a person. Blakey describes it this way. He describes this change that happens to a converted soul this way. All truth acquires a different hue, a different character when there is a personal relationship with Jesus. Truth apart from the person of Christ has very little power. I like that. Truth apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ has very little power. Jesus not only taught the truth, he was the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life, he said, John 14:6. And not only was he truth, but in him, as the God-man, we saw the very opposite of the walk of the Gentiles, of which Paul has just warned us. Christ is our example for Christian living, and upon whom our eyes have to be fixed. It's to that mark or that target that Paul writes that we press on to be like Christ. So as Paul turns toward the positive side of Christian duty then, he gives us three lessons to be learned. Number one, firstly in verse 22, if you'll look there, in verse 22 he tells us to put away the old man or lay aside that old Gentile man that he's just described for us. The one that was your former way of life, a way of life that Paul says was corrupted and subject to evil desires or deceitful lusts. It's all that a person was before his conversion, all that he was as a child of Adam. I have that testimony. Alan has that testimony. I don't know all of your testimonies, but I do know this, that we lived that kind of a life before our conversion, and now our life has radically been changed because Christ invaded this life and gave us the Spirit to change us. Spiritually lost we were, corrupted by sin, given over to worldly desires that promised so much fun and pleasure, but in the end proved to be nothing but spiritually fatal. We can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but in the end, there will be zero lasting satisfaction there. Rather, the consequences of that sin will bite like a deadly snake. Life without Christ is much like the wine that Solomon speaks of in Proverbs 23, 31, and 32, where he writes, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Afterward, it what? It bites like a snake and stings like a viper." I can testify to that. Absolutely true. But maybe you say, we're already perfect in Christ. And yes, as far as our position in Christ is concerned, if you're a believer, your old man was crucified and buried with him. But in practice, until this mortal body is replaced by the immortal body in which you will spend eternity, we must reckon this mortal body as dead. Our position is perfect in Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, but practically, while we are here in this flesh, we must, as Paul here commands, put off the old man day by day and moment by moment, and that, as we learned in Romans chapter 12, is work. It is a fight. It is a day by day and moment by moment fight, a spiritual fight. And then from verse 23, a second lesson to be learned is that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. MacDonald describes it as a complete about face in our thinking, a change from the mental impurity of our minds to one of holiness. The Spirit of God influences the thought processes of a believer to understand and reason things from God's point of view, not from that of unsaved man. And that too takes diligence. It takes effort. It's a training exercise of the mind in cooperation with the Spirit. Philippians 4, Paul writes this, "Whatever is true," you know this verse, "whatever is true," it's one of Karen's favorite verses, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things," or "let your mind dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," Paul speaking, "practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." That's quite a charge he's given us. And it works. My wife would testify to that. It works. And then from verse 24, the third lesson to be learned is to put on the new man who has been created in God's image. Put off the old man, the son of Adam. Put on the new man, the one you are in Christ, by being in Christ. The new creation that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the one in which old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. And this new man in verse 24 is the one who has been created in God's image. That's what it says. And that new man manifests itself in true righteousness and holiness. It is our duty as new creatures in Christ to seek holiness and live righteously toward our fellow man, to conduct ourselves rightly toward God and toward others. We are new people in Christ, and we must no longer live as the Gentiles live. And Paul now seems to move from our standing before God to our state, our state, because we have put off the old man and have now put on the new man through our union with Christ. Our lives have and will continue to change. If our faith is real, we will demonstrate a spiritual transformation that manifests itself in practical ways. And Paul gives us 7 practical ways that this new man should be manifest to other people who are watching us. And they are watching us. Firstly, verse 25 tells us that we do this by laying aside falsehood, by putting away lying, laying aside falsehood, putting on truthfulness. God is simply saying to you, stop lying. Stop lying. That's not complicated. Stop lying. Lying here includes every form of dishonesty, whether it's shading the truth, exaggeration, cheating, failure to keep promises, betrayal of confidence, flattery, or fudging on income taxes. It is an aim to deceive someone else. The Christian's word must be absolutely trustworthy. His yes should mean yes and his no, no. No fuzziness in that truth between you and others. How important is it? Well, William MacDonald observes that the life of a Christian becomes a libel rather than a Bible. I like that. The life of a Christian becomes a libel rather than a Bible when he stoops to any form of tampering with truthfulness. As a believer, we owe everyone the truth. MacDonald also writes that it is as unthinkable for one Christian to lie to another as it would be, thank you, as it would be It is as unthinkable for one Christian to lie to another as it would be for a nerve in the body to deliberately send a false message to the brain, or for the eye to deceive the rest of the body when danger is approaching. A lie, detour ahead, bridge out. If your eye saw that and tricked you into believing that said road open, that's as silly as it would be for your mind to do that as it would be for you to bear false testimony to anyone. It doesn't belong in our lives, no matter how small the lie. And somebody would say, I always think of my Grandma Champlin. Somebody would say, well, it was just a little white lie. Heard that before? How many times? You couldn't count them on both hands and probably on all your toes. It was just a little white lie, but I'd say, Grandma, you lie. And she'd say, ah, Cliff. And she was a dear woman. I hope to see her in heaven, although I don't know that I'm going to, but I hope to see her in heaven. She would say, ah, Cliff. She'd get that grin on her face and she'd say, it's just a little story. That's what she'd say, just a little story. Well, watch yourself. If there's an intent to deceive, then it certainly is a lie. We are to lay aside all falsehood. Then in verse 26, we see the second practical way that our new man should be manifest to those around us. Paul writes, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The Amplified reads it this way. Be angry. Be angry at sin, at immorality, at injustice, at ungodly behavior, yet do not sin. Do not let your anger cause you shame, nor allow it to last until the sun goes down. There are times when a believer may be righteously angry. For example, when the character of God is impugned. In those cases, Paul counsels us to be angry. Anger against evil can be righteous. God is angry with sin, and when pushed far enough, will bring his wrath. Righteous anger is not sinful. But there are other times when anger is sinful. MacDonald writes that when it's an emotion of malice or jealousy or resentment or vindictiveness or hatred because of personal wrongs, it is forbidden and it is sin. We see that kind of anger mentioned in verse 31, where we read, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." When we give that, when we give way to that kind of anger, unrighteous anger, we must quickly confess it as sin and forsake it. What does that mean? Well, it means to keep short accounts. Keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts by dealing with that issue before the sun goes down. Don't let it linger. Confess it, both to God and to the object of your anger, and do it quickly. No nursing of grudges, no harboring of resentments, no carrying over of irritations. Oh, I'm guilty. The counsel of Scripture is clear as a bell. We are not to let the sun go down on our wrath. And we sometimes apply that only to our marriage, but that isn't so. This applies to relationships you have with anybody that in your life. Why? Because verse 27 says that the unconfessed sins of anger provide the devil a foothold, or a base of operation, we could say. One commentator put it this way: the devil is perfectly capable of finding plenty of these footholds without our deliberately helping him. I like that. So we don't dare excuse our anger, because the sin of that anger can discredit your testimony before people. I watched a football game yesterday, and I'm ashamed to say that I was ashamed of one of our coaches at the Iowa Hawkeyes. He threw a little hissy fit there on the sideline that I thought, my goodness. And you've known people like that over the years. If you ever watched Bobby Knight, my goodness. Or Woody Hayes, the coach of the Ohio State football team. They would throw things, they would punch guys, they would just go out of control, and this is not what we are called to. We are called to keep our accounts short with the Lord and with those that we come in contact with, because it can become something that happens to us, and it can happen to us in an instant of time. That old man that's still inside can blow off steam in an instant, and we don't even think about it. But before we can think about it, it's already out of our mouth. And James is right. The tongue can start a pretty big fire, and it can start it quickly. So our response to that is, first of all, ask God to keep us from doing that. Secondly, if we do get caught in that, to repent of it, apologize for what we just did to someone else, and move on, asking the Spirit to change us so that that doesn't happen again, because that is no testimony to the Christian faith. Well, and somebody would say, he has no right to do that. I have my rights. No, you don't have any rights. As a Christian, you have no rights. You are to be the kind of God that Jesus was to the people that came into his life so that he could lead others to Christ. Be that kind of a person. Follow his example. And we are great at justifying things, aren't we? There's no justification for this. We don't dare excuse our anger because of the sin of that anger can discredit our testimony. And then thirdly, in verse 28, this new creation that you are, this new man, should be evident to others in that you don't steal anymore. Seems like a no-brainer. Rather, Paul says, be about the business of working and sharing. I like that. Working and sharing in Christ. Stealing turns into sharing. That's what he does to our lives. The old man steals, the new man shares. Put off the old, put on the new. The fact that Paul would even give believers the instruction to let him who stole steal no longer disproves any idea that Christians have reached perfection. We haven't. We still have that old, evil, selfish nature that must be warred against and reckoned dead every day of our lives. And one of these areas is stealing. It can take all kinds of forms, all the way from grand larceny to non-payment of debts, to witnessing for Christ on your employer's time, stealing even pencils, pens, erasers from the supply cabinet. It can be the use of false measurements, a tip scale, or falsifying expense accounts, or cheating again, cheating on your taxes. This is not new to us. One of the most well-known of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not steal. But interestingly enough, it's what follows in verse 28 that makes this passage distinctively Christian. Not only should we refrain from stealing, but we should actually labor in an honorable occupation in order that we be able to share with others who have a need. And that doesn't come naturally to most people. Most of us work to meet our own needs and our own wants. Then when our income arises, guess what? Our standard of living increases to go with it. So for many of us, we labor for ourselves and we labor for our families. But what we see in verse 28 suggests a nobler and perhaps a more exalted view of work. It's not only to supply a modest standard of living for our families, but it's also to be a means of helping those in need in both spiritual and temporal ways. I think of missionary support. I think of rescue task force. You know, God, just give us enough money to get by in this world and to help others in that process. And he has done that with many in this room. I know he has. So we help people in Cambodia and we help people in South America by some of that discretionary income that he has given us, even to the point of sacrifice. That's what he's asking us to do. Make enough money so that you can help others that are in need. But labor to do that. Labor to do that, not just for yourselves, but for others out there who have that need. Then fourthly, in verse 29, the apostle turns to the subject of speech. This one really hurts. And he contrasts that with unwholesome speech with that which is edifying, that which is corrupt with that which builds up. One is characteristic of the old man, the other is the other of the new man or the new creation that we are in Christ. Corrupt or unwholesome speech generally means conversation that is filthy and suggestive and would include off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories. In my BC days, my life was full of that. But here, it likely is to be understood in even a wider sense of any form of conversation that is frivolous, empty, idle, and worthless. I'd like to give you an example, but I can't do it. I don't have enough time. In Ephesians 5:4, Paul also deals with obscene and vile language when he writes, "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting." Fitting for who? Fitting for who? Chapter 5, verse 1 answers that question. For those who are to be imitators of God as his beloved children. But here in chapter 4 and verse 29, he's telling us to give up profitless or useless speech in favor of constructive conversation that exhibits three things. Now listen to these. Verse 29 tells us that only such a word as is good for edification. Good for edification, simply meaning that it should result in the building up of the hearers as members of the body of Christ. Let that be your speech. Or as chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, that which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Secondly, verse 29 tells us that our speech is to be according to the need for the moment. It should be appropriate for the occasion so that it'll be a blessing to the hearers. Thirdly, our speech is to be gracious, such that it imparts grace to the hearers. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Just a reminder that we've all been saved by grace, saved by his grace. We are kept by his grace. So we must live and speak with that same grace. He set that standard for us. You may remember in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath. This may be a familiar story to you. And he stood up to read. And verse 17 says, the scroll The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled it and placed in a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," referring to the Messiah, "because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to announce pardon and forgiveness to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, bruised, and crushed by tragedy, to proclaim the favorable day when salvation and the favor of God will abound greatly." He was there. That's what he was doing. Then verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, having stopped in the middle of the verse, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down to teach. And the eyes of all those in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." Before Jesus went on to condemn his hearers there in Nazareth that day, in verse 23, for their unbelief, verse 22 says, they were all speaking well of him and were in awe and were wondering about the words of grace, the words of grace which were coming from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son? Where did he get all this information? How does he know all this stuff? Is this not Joseph's son?" Then back to Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, "Let your speech be such that it will give grace to those who hear." And again in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt." And that's a reasonable request. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But this is a reasonable request considering the new person we are in Christ. It's simply being about the business of following in obedience to Christ, to whom we have committed ourselves. So, and then in verse 30, we're told not to grieve the Spirit of God, by whom, it says, you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we consider this thought as connected with the preceding verse, it means that worthless talk grieves the Spirit. Might also be linked to verses 25 to 28 to indicate that lying, unrighteous anger, and stealing also grieve the Spirit, as I know they do. You know they do. Or perhaps even in a broader sense, it could be saying that we should abstain from everything, anything and everything that grieves him. But why is grieving the Spirit an issue to us? Well, honestly, that ought to be pretty obvious. But I'll give you three reasons. Number one, for starters, he is the Holy Spirit. He is holy. And anything that is not holy is going to be an offense to him. It will grieve him. Secondly, he is the Holy Spirit of God. He is God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And then thirdly, because we have been sealed by him for the day of redemption. And that seal speaks of ownership and security. He is the seal that guarantees our preservation until Christ returns for us and our salvation is complete. Interestingly enough, Paul here uses the eternal security of the believer as one of the strongest arguments why we should not sin. So let me remind you that the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ and to change the believer into Christ Jesus from glory to glory into his blessed image. As MacDonald writes, when we sin, we must turn from his ministry of building us into Christ's likeness to one of restoration. Now he has to restore us because we've sinned. When we could have been about that business of building us into Christ's likeness, now he has to restore us for that moment in time. It grieves the Spirit to see our spiritual progress interrupted by sin, because he must then lead us to the place of repentance and confession before he can continue to build us into Christ's likeness. And then the seventh and last of these practical ways that you as a new man or woman should be manifest to other is in verse 31. That all sins of temper and tongue should be put away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Apostle lists several of them here, although there is some overlap in their meanings. I think you get the picture. We're to put away all bitterness, meaning resentment, unwillingness to forgive, harsh feelings. These really should hit home with all of us. Secondly, put away all wrath, rage, violent passion, temper tantrums. That's what I saw on the football field yesterday. That was a little temper tantrum by probably a 45-year-old man. Number three, put away all unrighteous anger, grouchiness. Grouchiness, animosity, hostility. Quote my old manager at work, nobody likes to work with a grouch. Isn't that true? Fourthly, put away all clamor, meaning things like loud outcries of anger, bawling, angry bickering, shouting down of opponents. Fifthly, put away all evil speaking, which might include insulting language, slander, abusive speech. And then lastly, put away all malice, meaning wishing evil on others, spite, meanness to others. All these sins of temper that Paul says must be laid aside leave us with a vacuum created by their absence that has to be filled with Christ-like qualities. Take that out, take all those bad virtues out, that space has to be filled with something, and it's being filled with those Christ-like qualities, virtues that come about as you walk in obedience to Him and His Word and in the power of His Spirit. What are they? Well, I'll give you three. Starting in verse 32, kindness, an unselfish concern for the welfare of others, and a desire to be helpful, even if it means great personal sacrifice. Secondly, tender-heartedness, a sympathetic and compassionate interest in others and a willingness to bear their trouble. Thirdly, lastly, forgiveness. Your readiness to pardon the offense of others, to overlook personal wrongs against you, and to harbor no interest in retaliation. MacDonald writes that the greatest example of one who forgives is God Himself. The basis of His forgiveness is the work of Christ at Calvary. We, to be certain, are most unworthy objects of His forgiveness. Amen to that. And He could not forgive sin without satisfying the penalty of sin, that physical and spiritual death. And in His love, He provided the satisfaction which His righteousness demanded. In Christ, that is, in His person and work, God found a righteous basis on which He could forgive you and me. And J.B. Phillips writes that since God forgave us when we were in debt millions of dollars to Him, we ought to forgive others when they owe us but a few dollars. Matthew 18:23-25. Okay, we're getting there, guys. We're almost done. And Linsky describes our biblical role in this business of forgiveness. He says, the moment a man wrongs me, I must forgive him. That's doing it immediately. Then my soul is free. If I hold the wrong against him, I sin against God and against him and jeopardize my forgiveness with God. I could bring up a verse, don't have time. Whether the man repents, makes amends, asks my pardon or not, makes no difference. I have instantly forgiven him. It's he that must face God with the wrong he has done. But that's his affair and not mine, except that I should help him according to Matthew 18:15. But whether this succeeds or not, and before this even begins, I must forgive him. I love that. So let's bring this to a close. You may say, Cliff, you've given us a lot of stuff today, and I have. I'm sorry. And some of that stuff can be really hard, and I'm not sure you really know what you're asking. These are tall, tall orders. And I get that. I've heard that reaction for years. It's nothing new to me. It's so hard. It's so hard. It's nothing new to me, but let me say first that these are not my orders. They are God's orders, so don't shoot the messenger. Don't tell me that I'm being unreasonable. You'll have to tell him that. Tell him that it's unreasonable to expect me to walk like this, to live like this. Tell him, the one who gave his life for you, that this is unreasonable. Tell him, the one who empowers you through his indwelling spirit so that you can live like this, that he's being unreasonable. I won't tell him that. and I doubt you will either. We have been saved by grace, and we have been empowered by His Spirit to show forth His glory and to do His work as long as we have breath. So my counsel to you, as your teacher this morning, you have your marching orders. I have my marching orders. Get busy, buck up, live according to your calling as one of His. Glorify Him by the way you live your life, because other people are indeed watching. Let me leave you with the encouragement of Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. Turn there with me. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand what? Firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And finally, back to verse 10 again, our part, you be strong in the Lord. And in whose strength? And in the strength of His might. To which God's children say, Amen.